Afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon. I appreciate so much the invitation to be here with you. I have for some time thought a great deal about this lectureship. I have many of the books that have been produced by it. Use them in my studies, and I know they have aided a lot of people over the years, and I never imagined that I actually would be participating in this lectureship. Appreciate Brother Dub and confidence that he has in me for inviting me to come and be with you, and appreciate you so much for having me. We are studying the 19th chapter of the book of Luke. If you have your Bibles, that would be a wonderful place to be at this time. The Bible, as well as human history, is about Jesus Christ. And this chapter is no different. In fact, we would do well in our study of the Scripture never to stray far from our thoughts about Jesus. Human history revolves around Jesus. He is the center of it all. It is about Him. The Bible is a revelation of the God of heaven. Through it, we come to know Him. What a privilege and an honor it is to have at our disposal the mind of God. Prayers that more Christians would avail themselves of that privilege. So before I'd even get started, I'd encourage you, if you're not studying your Bible, to start. And if you don't know how, ask a preacher or an elder to show you how. Because you've got to study this book. You just must, so that you can know God. Our focus, again, should never stray far from Christ. We're learning about Him even in this 19th chapter. He's about a week from His death, completing the Father's will on this earth. And in this chapter, there's a lot going on and a lot said and done, but Jesus is the center of it all, and we should have our thoughts squarely on Him. There's a man here named Zacchaeus, and we will talk about him as well as the Jews in a parable and Christ's concern and weeping over Jerusalem, and then finally His cleansing of the temple and His teaching. Again, though, Jesus is the center of it all, and our thoughts should be about Him. As you read the Bible, I hope that you in your mind go back to the context and try and put yourself there. I hope that you would do that here in the 19th chapter of the book of Luke, that you would go back and walk with the Savior, as it were, and be with Him and the people and the multitude that is surrounding Him as they're on their way to the Passover. You need to be there. Go there in your mind's eye and try to understand what is going on and try and better to appreciate Him. It's what makes Christ so wonderful, to see His calm, to see His mission never strain from the Father's will. There is a multitude surrounding Him. You see that in the 18th chapter. They are concerned, and they have their thoughts and their wishes with regards to Him, and there is a fame about Him, as it were, and there is much to do about Jesus. But the 19th chapter of Luke opens by taking us from that crowd and focusing on just one man, and that's kind of what Jesus does. The Bible opens here and tells us that He passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief of among the publicans, and he was rich. He sought to see Jesus, who He was, and could not for the press because He was of little stature. The Bible, and particularly Luke, great in detail, takes the time to tell us that this man is rich. That really benefits us none, or very little, other than the fact that he just told us that Jesus was concerned about two beggars just a chapter ago. Two beggars wanted to see Him. I wrote in the book, and let me just say, in our age of the access of information, the ease with which we could be around the world, as it were, you really have to appreciate how difficult it might have been to catch a glimpse of the Savior in His personal ministry. It would have been no easy task to actually see Him, let alone stop Him and get a one-on-one with God in the flesh. No easy task at all. In fact, those two beggars in chapter 18 are screaming. They hear that He is passing by, and they don't want to miss their opportunity. And so they scream the more, even though the people try to stop them. They scream the more vehemently, "Jesus, Son of Nazareth, Son of David, have mercy upon us." They finally get to the Savior, and it shows us our Savior's concern for two beggars. We open up the 19th chapter, and He continues that journey, and we're told, here is a rich man and a publican. Does Jesus have concern for the rich as well as the poor? Absolutely. Jesus is the Savior of humanity, and your lot in life means nothing to him. He's concerned about your soul. And we're told here is a man who is rich and a publican, maybe hated by his peers, but verse 3 says he desires to see Jesus. Zacchaeus, however, like those beggars, have some limitations. First of all, we're told that the press or the crowd around creates a problem because he's of little stature. When it comes to spirituality, your riches or your poorness really mean nothing. Zacchaeus can't buy his way to the Savior. The crowd does not care that he's rich. But he desires to see the Savior, and he does whatever it takes to accomplish that. Verse 4 says he ran before. Can't you see this little man of stature, the crowd pressing around Jesus? He wants to see him. He can't see him, but he desires to. And so the Bible says he runs before, climbs the tree, because he was to pass that way. Oh, that more Christians, oh, that more people of humanity had this kind of desire to see Jesus. Some would complain that, well, I'm short. I can't believe God made me this way. Others would be upset. Look at the crowd. They're creating a problem for me. They won't move. And they would stand and do nothing. It sounds very American, doesn't it? Very often, we complain about someone else's problems, causing me problems. We cry and lament that the world is not fair. Zacchaeus does none of that. He does whatever it takes to accomplish his task, which is to see God in the flesh. Make no mistake about it, friends. I keep saying that so we don't understand it. This is not a good man. This is not an okay prophet. This is not a man who just does some magic tricks. Listen, this is God in the flesh. Zacchaeus wants to see the Savior, and the crowd is not going to prevent him, and his stature is not going to prevent him. He runs, he climbs the tree because Jesus was to pass that way. Verses 5 through 8, he's rewarded. The Bible says when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. Now, I'm not certain, and I certainly wouldn't press it, but it sounds almost like the Lord knew he was going to be there. He came to the place and looked up. I don't know if the Lord was in the daily habit of looking up everywhere he went, but he arrives here, and suddenly he looks up, and then he calls him by name. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Verse 7 says, when the crowd saw it, they murmured, saying that he was going to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. As you read through this account, you are again amazed by the actions of the Jews. Not if you read their history, though. But even here in the chapter 18, they complained that the beggars cried for him. They said, be quiet and let him alone. Here in chapter 19, they complain that the Lord has interest in Zacchaeus. They say, look at him. He's going to be a guest of a sinner. You go back to chapter 15, and that was what prompted the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost boy. That's what prompted it. They were concerned that the Lord invited sinners. Aren't we all thankful that he does? Jesus is concerned for sinners. Verse 8, the Bible says, Zacchaeus stood and said, Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. We learn something about the quality of Zacchaeus' character here, which cannot possibly be said about the multitude that's around him. Zacchaeus, the Bible says, came down, verse 6, and received him joyfully. Oh, that every individual, if offered by the Lord, would do the same. When Jesus is offering, if everyone would receive him joyfully, wouldn't the world be a better place? Wouldn't more souls be saved for Christ? It is tragic that if Tiger Woods were inviting people to a foursome, they would pay thousands and thousands of dollars. If some great race car driver were inviting them for a lap around the track, they would do whatever it took. If some concert or superstar was inviting them to their show, they would pay money or sleep outside. And here Jesus, the Son of God, the precious Lamb of God, is saying to Zacchaeus, listen, come down. And Zacchaeus, the Bible says, make haste. And he came down. You see the character of Zacchaeus when he says, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. Contrast that, if you will, with the rich man Jesus met in Mark chapter 10. The man who came running and kneeled and said, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the Lord went on to say, sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and take up thy cross and follow me, and you will have treasures in heaven. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful. Contrast that with this publican and this sinner. This Zacchaeus that said, Lord, listen, the half of my goods I'll give to the poor. He went on to say that if I have done anything wrong, that if I have taken money unknowingly, if I have done something through false accusation, I'll restore it fourfold. Go back and remember, Zacchaeus originally just wanted to see Jesus. You see, he climbed that tree. He ran ahead simply to catch a glimpse of the Savior. But the Lord saw first his desire. He saw his actions, that he was willing to do these things. He saw the kind of life that this man had, the penance that he was willing to do, the reform in his life. And Jesus responds in verse 9 and said, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." There are some powerful, powerful lessons to be learned from Zacchaeus. He first of all had a willing heart. Thankfully, that's what God looks upon. Poverty doesn't make one further or closer to God, and neither does riches. Your lot in life really is not the concern of God. It is your heart. Always has been, always will be. We thank the Lord for that. Zacchaeus had this pure heart, and he also had a faithful obedience and willingness to change his life. "Lord, whatever it takes, I want to be right with you. I'll give away half of my goods if necessary, so as to be right in your eyes." Jesus saw that and says, "Salvation has come to this house this day." What a blessing it is, and it's consistent not only here, but throughout Scripture, that we get from God very often much, much more than we desire. Someone as well said that maybe our problem in Christ is that we aim too low. Zacchaeus only wanted to see Jesus pass by, but he got the Savior to come home with him that day. Zacchaeus only wanted to appear and catch a glimpse of him, but he received salvation that day. Faithfulness always saves in every dispensation of time, and Zacchaeus was willing to be faithful to the Lord. There are some great lessons learned from Zacchaeus. Hopefully, we will emulate some of these. Someone says, as you go through the text, that as Jesus continues, this parable of the pounds is what follows. As they heard these things, verse 11 says, he added and spake. Someone, it says, suggested that the teaching was done at the house of Zacchaeus and the multitude there present hearing these things. And so upon that, he added this parable. And he gives two reasons, Luke does, for the giving of this parable. One, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. The parable goes from verses 11 down to verse 28. And there are some points that should be considered as one goes through the parable. First of all, there is the nature of the kingdom. The Jews, like many of the things in the life and teachings of Christ, miss the nature of the kingdom. But that's not an uncommon thing. As you go through the book of John, they often miss the spiritual teaching of the Lord. The woman at the well, Jesus talked about living water, and she said, "Give me that water so I'll never have to come back," John chapter 4. In John chapter 6, Jesus talked about his spiritual teaching, that his words were spirit and they are life, that you should eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And they thought literally his body and his blood. And again, they missed the spiritual teaching. John chapter 6. John chapter 3, Nicodemus missed the new birth. He actually thought that Jesus was talking about entering into the womb again, missed the spiritual nature of the birth of the kingdom. The same is true about the nature of the kingdom. They missed it. They misunderstood it. They thought literally Jesus was going to come and establish a kingdom and sit where David had said and reign again. Sounds like some today. They too missed the nature of the kingdom of God. The nature of the kingdom is spiritual. Jesus would say so. John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." He couldn't have said that any plainer. Sadly, still many miss it today. Christ came, secondly, to establish his kingdom. Make no mistake about it. The kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ, is not an afterthought. It is not a blip on the screen. The world, the Jews didn't catch God off guard, if you will, and suddenly he needed to do something else. Jesus came to establish this kingdom, and he came to do that the first time he came, and he did that. It's what the prophets prophesied, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. They called it different things, whether it were the house of Isaiah 2, 1 and 2, or the kingdom of Daniel. It is the same institution as revealed in the New Testament. Jesus even says in his own ministry, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, that the kingdom is at hand. He then says in Mark 9 and verse 1 concerning that kingdom, that there would be some standing there in his midst, which would not taste of death until they had seen the kingdom come. If I will put Matthew 4:17 with Mark 9:1, I know then that at hand, according to Jesus, means in the lifetime of some of those people living. And as you go through the New Testament, that becomes very, very clear. As Paul says to those in Colossae, Colossians 1:13, that they have been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. John speaks of being in tribulation and in the kingdom, Revelation 1:9. He received this kingdom upon his ascension, Daniel 7:13-14. This was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:22-24. It was no accident. It was intentional. This is what God planned. Listen, friends, when you're reading the Bible, this is what you're reading. If you're reading prior to the cross of Christ, then you're reading about the Christ and the cross. That's what you're reading. If you're reading before it takes place, you're reading about it taking place. God isn't doing 500 things in our Bible. He's only doing one. He is only bringing his son to redeem humanity. That's why Jesus has come. And in the 19th chapter of Luke, we're about a week away from that event. And Jesus is speaking of that kingdom. We desperately need to appreciate the spiritual nature of this kingdom. It is called the church in Ephesians 1:22-23. The words are used interchangeably, Matthew 16:18-19. It is called the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15-16. Whatever the analogy that it goes by, it is the one and same institution, the only thing God was doing in the world. It's the only thing that the Bible teaches about. Listen, if you're reading Genesis coming forward, you're reading about this. I don't know how else to say that. That's it, and that's all. The Bible just does not make that many points. This is what God was doing. Jesus is about to bring that to pass. The second thing about this parable is not only their misunderstanding about the nature of it, but there are some expectations of the citizens within this kingdom. As you go through and read verses 15-28, God expects something of his citizens. He expects labor from them. You'll notice that in verse 15 where the Bible says it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. You listen to that and you have to be impressed with the fact that God anticipates that his servants will labor in his kingdom. It is unfortunate that because we tend to go from one extreme to the other, there are those who would say, well, we never teach about grace. We never teach about grace. And so then there becomes this emphasis on teaching about grace, which charge is untrue, by the way, but that is the charge often made. But then there, all of this teaching goes on grace over here, and some people misunderstand. Listen, just because it is certainly the case, we do not earn our salvation. Salvation is, in every passage of the Bible where it is contemplated, a gift, an offer from the gracious and the goodness of God. It emanates from his holy character. God is good, and in that, and by that alone, and for that alone, he offers to man salvation. But please don't misunderstand the requirement on the part of men to be faithful in accepting that offer. God expects nothing less that men will accept his word, take him at his word, and then do what he says, how he says it, when he says it. And that relationship is sustained by faithful obedience. Make no mistake about it. The Lord has expectations of his citizens laboring in his kingdom. He comes back. In fact, you can see that because he calls them back to reckon with them. And the end of verse 15 says to see how much every man had made by trading. As you go through and read the parable, it becomes increasingly clear that he intends for these men to work. And may I just take a sidebar here and say this, physically or spiritually, that's always been God's intentions. You can go back to Genesis 2:15. The Bible says that God put Adam in the garden to dress it and keep it. He anticipated Adam to labor in the garden physically. When you go out of the garden, you go through the fall of chapter 3:17-19. You read that God is not now telling Adam, I want you to work. He is telling Adam, in fact, the thing that has changed here is the conditions under which you will work. But he always intended men to labor. In fact, I would suggest that this misunderstanding is in large part causing many problems in our world today. because people don't want to labor physically or spiritually. They simply do not want to do the hard work it takes to accomplish tasks. And so in our world, if you want to lose weight, for instance, don't exercise and don't diet. No, do not refrain yourself from eating. Absolutely not. Rather, take a pill and keep eating. That's the nature. If you want money, listen, do not work and save and invest. Don't ever spend less. No, 1,000 times no. Don't stop spending. Rather, just play the lottery. Get another credit card. Transfer the balance. Do whatever it takes. But listen, avoid work. That is displeasing to God. God intends men to labor in his physical world and in his spiritual world. And the Bible is replete with that. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12, Paul is talking about the subject of withdrawing over all things, or at least to be included in that, is the fact that there are some who will not work. Paul says they shouldn't even eat. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 9, and notice what the Lord says concerning even prayer. Matthew chapter 9, I preached a sermon about prayer not long ago, and friends, there are people over there in Atlanta saying, I never thought about it that way. Listen, prayer has never been a tool to be used to prevent work. Never. God never intended for us to pray instead of work. Never did he suggest that. Even when it comes to the spiritual world. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Listen to the prayer. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He does not say pray for the lost. They're already lost. John chapter 4, he would say the fields are white unto harvest. They always are. The world is always lost. There's never a day when we wake up where the world is now saved. They will only be saved if laborers take the gospel. And the Lord says what you pray for is pray for laborers to enter the harvest, because he knows it is going to take work to sit down and teach someone the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't take a pill for this. You can't wish this to happen. Jesus comes back here. Luke chapter 19 says, and he has this conversation with his servants about what they have done with his goods. Matthew chapter 25, a similar parable, we're told that he gave to every man according to his ability. I so wish people would stop reading that over there as talents. He did not give them talent. Well, he gave them talent, and that talent is money. But the way people use it is, he gave one the talent to sing. He gave one the talent to do this. He gave one. The talent in that parable is money. What he says is, he gave them the talent, the money, according to their ability. Listen, you have the ability. You have that. You have that. If you can sing already, you can sing. God is not going to magically endow you with the ability to sing. If he does, then listen, he owes me, to say the very least. You sit next to me in worship and you see that. He doesn't do that. You have the ability to communicate with about everything else. Why not the gospel? But not everybody has the same abilities. And so there's the difference in the process of giving out the talent. Even here, he gives these talents, and he expects that they will use the ability they have and go out and make use of that. And he does not demand that everybody do the exact same thing and come out with equal amount. He is fine with the fact that one brought forth 10 and one brought forth 5. He says to both of them, well done. Because like the woman who anointed him, they did what they could. That's what God requires. It's accepted, Paul will say, according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. God expects that we will labor. The one who is rejected here is the one who does nothing. Verse 21, this wicked servant comes and says, I feared thee because thou art an austere man, a hard man, a difficult man. You take up where you have not laid down. You reap where you have not sown. He says, out of your own mouth will I judge you. The only way you can fail with God is to do nothing. And that's what this man does. He takes the gifts that the Lord provided, this money that the Lord provided, and he put it in a napkin and did nothing with it. The only way you can fail in your service to God is by doing nothing. Fear is never acceptable to God because it is the very opposite of faith. You go through the Old Testament and into the New, and wherever you find fear, you will find failure. There's no exception. Numbers chapter 13 and 14, listen, when you read that and you become so familiar with those texts back there in Numbers chapter 13, 14, you can almost begin to believe that the wilderness wanderings were part of God's plan. Listen, they weren't. Well, that's punishment. That is a pause, if you will. God didn't intend that. They're at the land. In fact, they go into it and see it. They spy out the land. They're right there. Insofar as God is concerned, they're ready to go in. But they wander 40 years, a year for a day, because of fearfulness. Every time there is fearfulness in one's life as it relates to God, there is failure. Peter walks on water and then becomes afraid and begins to sink. It is the exact opposite of faith, and therefore it displeases God. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, this man lacked faith in God. He even charged God as being the problem. He says, because you're a hard man. There are too many people who think of God in this fashion. They think God is a hard, cruel taskmaster. They think God cannot be pleased, and that's how he thought of him. Everything about our Savior is gentle and meek and good and loving. Take my yoke upon you, he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But Jesus does teach this. If you think this way about him, you should act accordingly then. The Lord does not entertain this man's answer. He does not correct his answer or his assessment of him. He says, rather, I will judge you then out of your own mouth. If you knew that I was a hard man, if you knew that of me, why didn't you live like it then? Why didn't you exchange the money? Why didn't you go out and labor harder if you thought I was a hard man? It suggests of the fact that if you have this kind of concept of God, if you think God is hard and difficult and cannot be pleased, then you ought to be labor more abundantly. If you think God is unfair and just not going to do right and can't wait to extinguish you, then you ought to labor harder than anybody. That's the way it should be. Jesus doesn't accept this man's answer. He says, I will judge you based upon your own words. If that's what you thought, then you should have labored more, certainly not less. The Lord teaches us here something about his kingdom and the nature of it. It is spiritual in its nature. Salvation is a gift of God. But it is absolutely wrong and incorrect for us to think that God does not expect laboring from his servants. In Matthew chapter 21, he went out and hired laborers to go into his vineyard. And then he asked that we pray that more would do the same. In verses 29 through 40 of this chapter, we encounter the Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Again, as you read through the Bible, please understand, we are about at this point a week away from the culmination of an eternal plan. This triumphal entry into Jerusalem is just what God anticipated for his son. Paul talks about the plan of God being the eternal purpose of God, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. Jesus says to his disciples, you go into this city and you will find a colt tied. You say unto those, you loose the colt, and if anyone stops you, just say to them, the master has need of them. Bible says when they went, they found that colt just as the Lord had said. They loosed that colt, and sure enough, the owner said, what are you doing? And they said, the master has need of him, and they let him go. Friends, I'm just trying to help you appreciate the fact this is not accidental. These are not happenstance events that just kind of sort of work out. God planned this. In fact, this coronation, this coming in, this entry is prophesied. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. They should have known by this that this was the very Son of God. These things are not accidental nor incidental. We are about to, in just a short while, culminate the eternal purpose of Almighty God. This is no small thing, even down to this animal. God planned this. It is the purpose of God. It is the plan of God. It is our Bible. Jesus would say in Luke 22 and verse 37, the things concerning me have an end. He knew why he was here and what he came to do. And friends, nothing was going to deter him from this. As you go throughout this text and as you continue to read it, you see again the Pharisees lack of ability to discern these things because of the hardness of their heart. Verse 39 says, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples." I suppose from the Pharisees' point of view, this must have been the saddest thing in the world. I mean, if you go up and read just a verse or two, the people were taking off their garments and casting them in the way, and they were putting down palm trees, and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What a fitting tribute to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Certainly it is nothing that men would have anticipated, nothing that they would have planned, nothing that they would have done this way. And the Pharisees, seeing this, cry out and say to him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." It must have been the saddest thing in the world for them to see this. But he answered them and said, "I tell you that if these stones should hold their peace, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." They should have known, because God had given so many signs, that this was the very Son of God, from the Old Testament prophets and so on. But look at John chapter 5 with me and notice all the witnesses that John says God has provided so that they could have known. They should have known who this was and what he was coming to do. Jesus in John chapter 5 talks about witnesses of him and who he is. He says in verse 32, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth." They sent unto John, and sure enough, John said, "That's, I'm not him, but there is one among you." Verse 36 says, "But I have a greater witness than that of John. The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness unto me that the Father hath sent me." These people had no doubt seen some of those works. Some of them no doubt had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. They'd seen the works that he had done. They spoke and they testified that this is the very Son of God. But Jesus says, "The Father himself, which had sent me, hath borne witness unto me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." The Father hath borne witness that I am the very Son of God. Verse 39 says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The scriptures that they prided themselves on, Zechariah 9:9 and so many others, should have shown them that this was the very Christ. Unfortunately, due to the hardness of their hearts, they missed it. What follows is the Lord's lamenting over the destruction of this city. Matthew 23:37-39, the Lord laments the destruction that is coming. He says even here, verse 41, "When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst least known, even thou, at least at this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they hid from their eyes." He talks about how the Romans will come and they will destroy this place, and not a stone will be left upon another. Even here, in the darkest hour, their hard hearts would keep them from knowing the precious Savior, the Son of God, their own Savior, in their midst. Finally, near the end of this text, the Bible says of Jesus that he taught daily. As you read through the Bible, our thoughts should never stray far from the Christ. God sent his Son into this world to save not the rich, not the poor, but to save humanity. And Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he came and he did the will of his Father, died for our sins, for the sins of humanity. He provides a place where peace can be had, fellowship can be had, communion can be had, where men can be saved. As New Testament Christians, it is our God-given responsibility to share that gospel, and what a joy it is to work with the Savior and be a part of his divine plan. We thank God for his love and for his mercy. Thank God for his goodness and for Jesus Christ. And thank you for your patience.